Pro-Life to the Max is produced and broadcast by WOMB 89.9 FM Catholic Radio in Bloomington, Indiana.
Ave Maria, welcome to Pro-Life to the Max, a weekly half-hour radio program under the patronage of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that is dedicated to keeping you informed on local, state, and national pro-life issues and efforts and inspiring you to get involved. I'm Monica Siefker, your host for the program. Thanks so much for joining me today. Well, we are 1 week away until Good Friday, and if you're listening to me on Sunday, it's Palm Sunday. We are entering into the most solemn and hallowed time of the liturgical year, preparing ourselves to enter into the sacred mystery of Christ's passion, death, and resurrection. This time is so important because we come face to face with the reality that our eternal salvation was obtained through the cross and through the great suffering of the God-made man, Jesus Christ, who is not only our Redeemer, but also our teacher. Christ welcomed the cross because he knew its value. His love for us is so great that he was thinking of us, each individually, as he endured the agonies and torments of his passion. The only fitting and proper response to this type of expiatory, self-giving love is to respond in kind, at least as best as we can. We too must begin to see the golden treasure hidden in the pain and suffering that God permits to come our way and learn to welcome the cross just as our Savior did. St. Paul, writing to the Philippians in chapter 3, says, "For many, as I have often told you and now tell you, even in tears, conduct themselves as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their minds are occupied with earthly things." Holy Week gives us a chance to ponder deeply within our hearts those words of St. Paul and to make ourselves friends of the cross, bringing comfort to our Savior. And meditating upon the cross, we must, especially during our times when pain and suffering are often considered things to be avoided at all costs, while pleasures and entertainment and diversions of all kind beckon and tempt us to follow down that wide path that leads to destruction. Going further, we not only have to think about saving our own souls, but love impels us to think of the souls of others as well. Benedictine priest Father Bauer writes, "What do we do for the salvation of souls? It is true that we pray for one another, offer a few words of comfort, and do each other slight favors, but we do little more. Christ was more generous. He endured the crowning of thorns and dragged the heavy cross to Calvary. We pamper our bodies as if they were our last end. We prefer to have our heads crowned with laurels and roses. We are impatient and consider ourselves unfortunate whenever we are called on to carry a mere splinter of the cross of Christ. Are we really one in spirit with him?" Father Bauer's words provide us with a good examination of conscience as we enter into Holy Week. Drowning in a culture of death and impurity, it is time for us to take up our cross and courageously and even joyfully make a decision to set out on the road to Calvary, serving as little co-redeemers with our Lord, just as our Most Holy Mother did. The graces for doing so are all there for us to collect in this most solemn week ahead of us. May we cooperate with those graces to the maximum. Let's pray together now. Father God, your word is true and you are faithful. From of old, you promised salvation through the Messiah, and that pledge was fulfilled through your Son, Jesus Christ. We acknowledge our need for salvation from our sins, and we rejoice that Jesus is our deliverer. We pray for all of those who have not yet acknowledged the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for their sins, especially those who are steeped in transgressions against life and purity. Help us to pray without ceasing and to offer our own bodies as an offering, united with your sons, to obtain the graces souls need to repent and to ask for forgiveness. Lord, help us to live sacrificial lives, humbly and without complaint, extending ourselves, arms outstretched, just as you did on the cross. We are in awe of your wondrous love for us, which went to such incomprehensible lengths. We desire to show our gratitude for such love by imitating it in our own lives for the sanctification of our own souls and for the eternal felicity of others. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. And let's go now to this week's In the News. Two babies have been surrendered to Safe Haven baby boxes here in Indiana just days apart from each other. The Carmel Fire Department Station No. 45 and Franciscan Health in Hammond both took in babies who had been placed by their mothers in a drop-off box. Safe Haven Baby Boxes was started by Monica Kelsey, who herself had been abandoned as an infant, as a way for new mothers to safely and anonymously drop off newborn babes they are unable to care for. The boxes are installed in an exterior wall of a designated fire station or hospital and are equipped with heating and cooling features to keep the baby safe until they can be retrieved. The receptacles also have an alarm system to alert authorities when they are being used. There are currently over 100 Safe Haven baby boxes in 7 states, along with a 24-hour hotline to give women the opportunity to talk to a trained professional as they consider safely surrendering their baby. 16 babies have been given up inside these boxes since the first one was installed in 2016, and over 100 surrenders have resulted from calls to the National Hotline. And amid the U.S. Food and Drug Administration's permanent removal of the requirement that physicians dispense the abortion pill to patients in person, Indiana Attorney General Todd Rokita has issued a legal notice reminding healthcare professionals in the state that Indiana's law that requires physicians to dispense abortion-inducing drugs in person and that the pregnant woman must consume the first drug in the presence of the physician still applies. Indiana law expressly prohibits using telehealth and telemedicine to provide any abortion, including by writing or filling prescriptions for any purpose intended to result in an abortion, the Attorney General's statement read. Consequently, Indiana pharmacists may not supply or sell a prescription for any mifepristone products for the purposes of terminating a pregnancy because it will result in an unlawful abortion and violate Indiana law, Rokita added. The publication of the legal notice was welcome news for Indiana pro-life groups. And according to Live Action News, several medical experts are saying that one of the aborted babies that was recently obtained from an abortion facility in Washington, D.C., showed signs of a possible partial birth abortion, a method which is banned by federal law. In the gruesome procedure, the abortionist typically punctures the baby's neck near the base of the skull and suctions out the brain matter. Earlier this week, pro-life activists from the Progressive Anti-Abortion Uprising Group held a press conference to inform the public of how they had come to be in possession of 110 aborted first trimester babies and 5 late-term aborted children. The leaders of PAW explained how on Friday, March 25th, the day of the unborn child, members from their group saw a medical waste truck taking out 2 large boxes marked with biohazard symbols from the Washington Surge Center. The group alleges that the driver of the truck gave them permission to take one of the boxes, which contained the aborted children. The 110 smaller children were given respectful burials, while the 5 remaining children were turned over to authorities in hopes of obtaining a full investigation into the method of their deaths, as they appeared to be victims of violent federal crimes due to the nature of their wounds. Finally, yet another week has passed with the Bloomington Planned Parenthood performing no abortions, thanks be to God. Sidewalk advocates witnessed some abortion counseling going on, however, and it is expected that abortions will take place this coming Holy Thursday. 40 Days for Life ends this Palm Sunday, so be sure to stop by this weekend and get an hour of prayer in there to make reparation for all the killing of the unborn children that has gone on there over the years. And that's your weekly In the News. Well, the late great Jesuit priest, servant of God, Father John Hardin, gave a conference once that was entitled, "There is No Stopping Abortion Without the Eucharist." The thesis for his talk could be summed up in a couple of sentences. Professed Catholics must become channels of extraordinary grace to the modern world, and they will become channels of grace to others in the measure of their own reception of grace through the Holy Eucharist as the sacrament sacrifice of the Mass, as the communion sacrament of Holy Communion, and as the presence sacrament of Christ's real presence now on earth in the Holy Eucharist. Father Hardin emphasized how very important is the Holy Eucharist for the practice of virtue. It is indispensable, he said. That's because the Eucharist helps us to deepen our union with God, to become more like Him, especially as it concerns sacrificing ourselves for the good of others. receiving the living God into our souls and studying Him during Eucharistic adoration, give us the graces we need to become partakers in His divine nature. A person is only as holy as he or she is living a Eucharistic life, Father Hardin said. Saintly people are channels of extraordinary grace for others. Can anyone doubt that the plague of abortion will be reduced or even stopped except by abortionists, their staff, and abortion supporters receiving a flood of divine grace through the sanctity of apostles of the Holy Eucharist? The late Jesuit priest said. Well, in this coming week, particularly on Holy Thursday, we'll get a chance to ponder these things in our hearts when, during the evening, the Mass of the Lord's Supper is celebrated. It's a very joyful Mass as we recall the institution of the Holy Eucharist and the priesthood. Often included in this Mass is the washing of feet, remembering how Jesus washed the feet of His apostles. He taught them to love and serve one another, not merely by His words, but by His example. The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many, He said. Jesus even knelt down to wash the feet of the one who would hand Him over to His death, Judas. In this act of love, Jesus instructs all of us to love others, both friend and enemy, not only with our words, but by our actions. On Holy Thursday, after being fed at the table of the Liturgy of the Word, we will then enter into the Liturgy of the Eucharist, as we do at every Mass, when the offering and presentation of bread and wine at the altar will be consecrated by the priest during the canon into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, and which we will receive and be nourished by. We read in sacred scripture of how Jesus had already begun preparing His apostles and disciples for the great mystery of the Holy Eucharist while in Capernaum, as a crowd came looking for Him, seeking earthly bread and desiring another multiplication of loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, Jesus told them. I am the bread of life that came down from heaven, our Lord repeated to them many times in that discourse. Whoever eats this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you do not have life within you. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. After hearing our Lord say these things, many of His disciples who were listening said, "This saying is hard. Who can accept it?" As a result, many of them returned to their former way of life and no longer accompanied Him. Our Lord's Bread of Life discourse came to be made manifest on that first Holy Thursday evening when He instituted the Most Holy Eucharist and the priesthood. To this day, the Eucharist, like the cross, continues to be a scandal for many people. That's because the two are inextricably linked. We see this very clearly every Holy Thursday. After receiving our Lord with sublime joy in the Holy Eucharist, we must quickly rush off to mystically accompany Him as He begins His passion in the agony in the garden. There is little time to rest in the heavenly delights of having received our Savior's body and blood, bathing ourselves in the divine mystery before we must walk with Him on the road to Calvary. What invaluable lessons are contained here, though. The Eucharist is the sacrifice of the selfless love of the God-man, and He wants to nourish us with that sacrifice so that we too can lead chaste, pure, sacrificial lives for others. To accept the Eucharist is to accept the cross. It is a glorious exchange, albeit a tough one, as we commit ourselves to following Him more closely, imitating Him by returning love for love in both our words and actions. This is my body given up for you. The Eucharist teaches us how to live and how to love. Father Hardin said that the world in which we live is a world in which the self has been defiled and lust has become the new norm of society. That's why our lives must be centered on the Eucharist. The holy sacrifice of the Mass is the most sublime prayer. Here, Jesus Christ offers himself to his Father, adoring him, thanking him, making reparation to him, and petitioning him on behalf of his church and of all poor sinners. St. Peter Julian Aimard said, "By instituting his sacrament, Jesus perpetuated the sacrifices of his passion. He was acquainted with all the new Judases. He counted them among his own, among his well-beloved children. But nothing of all this could stop him. He wanted his love to go further than the ingratitude and malice of man. He wanted to outlive man's sacrilegious malice. He knew beforehand the lukewarmness of his followers. He knew mine. He knew what little fruit we would derive from Holy Communion. But he wanted to love just the same, to love more than he was loved, more than man could make return for." How can those beautiful words from St. Peter Julian Aimard not arouse within our hearts a burning desire to at least try to return love for love and unite ourselves with our Lord in his passion, giving ourselves totally to love through prayer, penance, and works of mercy, making reparation for our own sins and the sins of others. And such a Eucharistic love prevents us from having hatred for or feeling revulsion toward our neighbor, even if he is steeped deep in sin or is treating us very poorly or unjustly. A Eucharistic love overcomes such things and only desires to bring about the conversion and eternal salvation of souls. When we receive Holy Communion, we not only become partakers in Christ's divine nature, but also in his passion. This is what Father Hardin meant when he said that there is no stopping abortion without the Holy Eucharist. In reflecting upon the painful scourging of our Lord, Father Ignatius of the Side of Jesus, in his book, School of Jesus Christ Crucified, said, "The force of love alone was sufficient to bind our Lord to the pillar, ready and willing to submit to the scourges and to shed every drop of his blood. O beloved Son of God, I thank thee for such infinite charity." Such charity scandalizes the world, but it also produces beautiful fruit in souls who dispose themselves. Making sacrifices is not usually in the vocabulary or thinking of the modern-day person. We've been materially blessed beyond all measure, especially in the Western developed nations, and for the most part, we've become rather lazy and unable to endure much hardship. Although man throughout history has always struggled with sacrifice and self-restraint to one degree or another, it has become a particularly strong feature of our current culture, especially as it concerns human sexuality. And that does not bode well for society. We talk a lot about the importance of praying for purity on these programs. Our Lady's heart is so pure, and she treasures this virtue greatly, as does her Son. This virtue is also very necessary for a peaceful and flourishing society. There's a Canadian scientist and philosopher by the name of Kirk Durston who has a blog called Thoughts About God, Truth, and Beauty. Though not a Catholic, Durston has some incredible things to say that are right in line with truth. One of his excellent blog posts is entitled, "Why Sexual Morality May Be Far More Important Than You Ever Thought." In it, Durston tackles a review of the over 600-page book of 20th-century English social anthropologist J.D. Unwin. Though I believe Unwin was not a religious man and believed that science was the be-all and end-all of all things, he did nonetheless provide us with some valuable data that supports the very truth of the Catholic Church's teaching on sexual morality. In Unwin's book, Sex and Culture, which he wrote in 1934, the ethnologist presents the findings on his studies of 80 primitive tribes and 6 known civilizations throughout 5,000 years of history, showing a positive correlation between the cultural achievement of a people and the sexual restraint that they observe. According to Unwin, after a nation becomes prosperous, it becomes increasingly liberal with regard to sexual morality, and as a result, loses its unity, strength, and its purpose. Well, in his blog post, Kirk Durston gives us some very helpful summaries of Unwin's work, which many scholars have called one of the most important research pieces ever. Durston outlines how Unwin described four great patterns of human culture, as well as degrees of flourishing measured in terms of architecture, art, engineering, literature, agriculture, and so on. Unwin also categorized different degrees of sexual restraint between prenuptial and postnuptial. Durston praises Unwin's meticulous work and attention to details in his studies. It is very thorough, as noted by the over 600 pages. Durston sketches out for us Unwin's most significant findings. Firstly, Unwin found that increased sexual constraints, either pre- or postnuptial, always led to an increased flourishing of culture. Conversely, increased sexual freedom always led to the collapse of a culture three generations later. Secondly, data revealed that the single most important correlation with the flourishing of a culture was whether prenuptial chastity was required or not. It had a very significant effect either way. If young people were taught that the marital embrace was exclusively for married couples and this was lived out, the culture prospered. If they were not instructed in the virtue of chastity, things went poorly. Thirdly, Unwin found that the highest flourishing cultures came when prenuptial chastity was observed coupled with absolute monogamy, that is, when only one spouse is permitted for life. Fourthly, and this is big, when strict prenuptial chastity was no longer the norm, absolute monogamy, the belief in God, and rational thinking all disappeared within three generations. Fifthly, if total sexual freedom was embraced by a culture, that culture collapsed within three generations to the lowest state of flourishing. Unwin described this state as inert or lifeless. It is characterized, Unwin said, by people who have little interest in much else other than their own wants and needs. At this level, the culture is usually conquered or taken over by another culture with greater social energy, or the society is destroyed from within. Commenting on those societies that set aside sexual restraints, capitulating to sexual freedom, Unwin notes, "The history of these societies consists of a series of monotonous repetitions, and it is difficult to decide which aspect of the story is the more significant. The lamentable lack of original thought which in each case the reformers displayed, or the amazing alacrity with which, after a period of intense compulsory continence, the human organism seizes the earliest opportunity to satisfy its innate desires in a direct or perverted manner. Sometimes a man has been heard to declare that he wishes both to enjoy the advantages of high culture and to abolish compulsory continence. The inherent nature of the human organism, however, seems to be such that these desires are incompatible, even contradictory. The reformer may be likened to the foolish boy who desires both to keep his cake and to consume it. Any human society is free to choose either to display great energy or to enjoy sexual freedom. The evidence is that it cannot do both for more than one generation." Well, after having laid out Unwin's points, Durston asks, "How does the research and data from Unwin compare with our own culture today?" Well, we know that prior to the sexual revolution in the 1960s, prenuptial chastity was still held in strong regard here in our own country and by most of Western culture. Sure, there were cracks and fissures here and there, but by and large, all major religions and anyone of good repute believed that sex should be saved until marriage. They could see the societal and individual benefits of doing so. Though pleasure might be calling, there was a higher good to be attained through the practice of virtue and self-restraint. But as we moved into the 60s and 70s, free love and its bohemian lifestyle became all the rage. People, especially the youth, were encouraged to reject the norms and to embrace a sexually active lifestyle with many casual partners and little or no commitment. Prenuptial chastity was soon abandoned. Remember what Unwin said, "When that happens, absolute monogamy, the belief in God, and rational thinking all disappear within three generations of that change in sexual freedom." Have things progressed, at least here in our own country, as Unwin predicted they would? Well, anyone with eyes to see can answer that question. Absolute monogamy is basically gone, and married couples with kids are vanishing. Divorce is rampant, and common law relationships are the norm. People think nothing of shacking up with one person, then quickly moving on to another. After all, it's all about the individual's own wants and needs, isn't it? Of course, along with that, the belief in a creator has been jettisoned. According to a survey released last year by the Pew Research Center, the group known as nuns, those who say they have no religious affiliation, comprises 29% of American adults. If the unaffiliated were a religion, they'd be the largest group in the U.S. Finally, how are we doing on rational thinking? Well, we've spoken plenty on this on past shows, trying to address what is behind the acceptance of some of the most bizarre and disgusting behaviors in our society right now. And the only way you can make sense out of it is by understanding that a lot of people, again, especially our youth, do not even know how to think rationally and logically. Disorder and irrationality are flourishing right now, right alongside sexual freedom. One cannot even use sound reasoning, truth, and logic to challenge beliefs that are nonsense and rooted in spurious and flawed arguments without being quickly dismissed as offensive and a bully. Well, all three of Unwin's main predictions, the abandonment of rationalism, deism, and absolute monogamy that come from a society given over to sexual freedom, are all well underway. Durston's opinion is that unless our culture makes the necessary leap back to the virtues of chastity and purity, the collapse of Western civilization will indeed come in the third generation, which he places somewhere in the last third of this century. Unless things change here fairly quickly, we'll either suffocate under our own affluence and pleasures, or a foreign nation will come in and take over. J.D. Unwin's masterful and extensive studies go a long way in proving the importance of following and proclaiming the Church's teachings on sexual morality. When sexual mores are discarded, death follows quickly through evils like abortion. The sexual revolution and abortion have decimated marriage and family life, the very bedrock of society. One of the most important antidotes is, as Father Hardin said, the Holy Eucharist. God wishes to conquer evil and hatred by love. That's the path that he has shown us through the Eucharist and through the cross. As his creatures, we have received everything from God, and we are bound to return everything to him. Our souls were made to be satisfied with nothing less than this reciprocity, which can be found perfectly in the eternal essence of the Most Holy Trinity. Christ's mangled body nailed to the cross, the wound mark left by the lance that pierced his sacred heart, his silent, hidden presence in the Holy Eucharist that waits so patiently with a burning desire for souls to come to him, are the highest and greatest proofs of his love for mankind, and it is a love that must be returned. The world does not know this kind of love, which explains why we are in the mess we're in. People are looking for love in all the wrong places, but by our example in imitating Christ, by displaying a Eucharistic love to souls, we can help bring many graces and light to those around us. This is my body, given up for you. May we cooperate with all the special graces that are available during this most holy week that approaches, so that we can truly live out this Eucharistic love for the glory of God and the salvation of souls. Thanks so much for joining me today. Pro-Life to the Max will not be airing next weekend on Good Friday nor on Easter Sunday, but we'll be back the following week. Until then, let us heed the warning of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that the most deadly poison of our time is indifference. Let's pray for one another that we may be consumed with a desire to save lives and souls, to give the greatest possible honor and glory to God. Ave Maria.
Thank you for listening to Pro-Life to the Max, a production of WOMB Catholic Radio. To learn more about this program and how you can help us to continue to produce and broadcast this content, visit us online at WOMBradio.com.